Missionaries. Who wants a missionary? Missionaries are fairly offensive people. They certainly are very unpopular. They're unpopular today because they are seen as destroyers of culture. They used to be seen as destroyers of primitive cultures, but we don't like calling cultures primitive anymore. They're destroyers of culture. And the cultural imperialists of the previous generation and the previous century, which imposed Western values on poor, defenceless villages all over the world, they are the missionaries. They are those who have gone out with their supposed absolute truth and have imposed themselves upon people who had no defence against them and have distorted and destroyed their lives, their culture, their way of existence. And they keep implying, missionaries, that they're right and you're wrong. They keep implying that there are some absolutes, that it's not just every person has their own religion and everybody should keep their own religion because their own religion is the best religion, well, the best one for them. They're saying there is a right, there is a wrong, and your religion is wrong and my religion is right and you need to change. That is not really the mood of the 20th century Western world. And so most people are offended when missionaries come to them. We don't need them. There's nothing wrong with us. There's nothing wrong with the way we live. Where they come from is not so good. How come they think they can tell us how we should be living? Have you checked out their home country? It's interesting now that Korean and Japanese missionaries are coming to Sydney and to Queensland. We have some as well, and Melbourne, coming as to found Presbyterian churches. That the Australians find it a little bit strange that we should have missionaries sent to us. I mean, we don't really like missionaries anymore, and we're not all that keen on sending missionaries out to third world countries, but that third world countries should send missionaries to us is appallingly offensive. I mean, who do they think they are? I mean, we taught them about Christianity. What's this business about them coming and teaching us? The Book of Acts is the earliest record of missionaries. It's always a little difficult to know how to read the Book of Acts, but once you've dealt with Andrew Reid's book on the Guide to Bible Reading, you'll know. It's hard to know whether you have here a model of how Christians are to live or an explanation of how Christianity came from Jerusalem to Rome. There is certainly, I believe, an explanation of how Christianity came from Jerusalem to Rome. But embedded into it from time to time, there are some models. But you've always got to be careful when you say, here is what one person did, therefore everybody should. That actually doesn't follow logically, does it? Just because one person did it doesn't mean this is the right thing to do, the only thing to do. But here is one group of missionaries, and in chapter 13, here is the beginning of the great world mission taking place. The key question for them, which is not necessarily our question, is the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And one of our problems in reading this part of the Bible is that the relationship between Jews and Gentiles is fairly unimportant to us, but critically important to the writers and to the actors in the story. And so we can tend to leave out aside what is a critical part of the agenda. And when you leave outside a critical part of the agenda, there's every chance you'll misread what the storyline is about. We must keep remembering, if we're going to read our Bibles properly, that there was a huge gulf between Jews and Gentiles. A massive gulf. The Jew was distinctive, not just by the fact that he wasn't a Gentile. I mean, the whole world was either Jewish or Gentile, but he was distinctive in the food he ate. He was distinctive because of circumcision. He was distinctive because of whom he would marry. He was distinctive because he would live in a cultural, ethnic, racial, religious ghetto in any town he ever went to. He was distinctive because of the clothes he wore. He was distinctive because of the way he taught his children and raised his children. He was distinctive because he had a different day off in the week from everybody else. He was distinctive in almost everything he did. And what was more, he had a cussed belief in the importance of being distinctive. He never really tried to meld in with the rest of the community. He loved to stand out and be different, and to be noticed to be different. living in the eastern suburbs of Sydney is a little help to us in understanding this. As you walk around Bondi Junction on a Saturday, or Bellevue Hill, as you see the people going, men wearing skull caps, going to their congregational meetings on Saturdays, or especially the Polish Jews in their very long wearing robes, etc., their frock coats of another century, here are people who stand out as distinctive and who almost perversely are going out of their way to be seen to be distinctive. Back in earlier chapters, we've seen that the barrier has been broken through. The first Gentiles had become Christians. For the first Christians were all Jewish. All the apostles were Jewish. The 3,000 converted on the first day of Christianity, the day of Pentecost, were all Jewish in Jerusalem. It's not until chapter 11 that we get the first undoubted Gentile, non-Jew, converted in the person of Cornelius. Sorry, not chapter 11, that's chapter, is it? Chapter 10, when Cornelius is converted, and chapter 11 is explained. And it's not till chapter 12 that we get the first Gentile church founded, the first church of non-Jews in a city called Antioch. The end of chapter 11, that is. Chapter 12 gives us the events of the death of James and the escape of Peter and the death of Herod. And in chapter 13, we come back to the beginning of the world mission. And it starts from this Gentile church in Antioch, chapter 13, verse 1. This Antioch is in Syria. The other Antioch mentioned later in the same chapter, in verse 14, is Pisidian Antioch, that's up in Turkey. So there's some shifting, moving around, and it's a bit inconvenient when you've got two cities with the same name. But this one's in Syria, and this was the first Gentile church. And it's from there that the world mission starts, that the Holy Spirit says that they are to set aside the two men whom he had called to do this task. And so, praying and fasting, laying hands upon them, they let them go, sent by the Holy Spirit. Strange language, verses 1 to 4, but it's the springboard of going into all the world. Now, the first event of mission takes place on Cyprus. Cyprus is still Cyprus, so you don't have to worry about Cyprus. You know where Cyprus is. Here in Cyprus is the first great event. And there is a stark contrast between Jew and Gentile, the Jewish sorcerer and the Gentile proconsul. The Jewish sorcerer opposed the apostles. He tried to turn the proconsul from faith. And the apostle Paul sees this man as being of the devil, because of deceit and trickery, which is the character of the devil, because of the opposition to that which is right, which is the character of the devil, because he is perverting the right way to go, which is the character of the devil. I don't know what you expect when you come across the devil. I suspect some of you don't suspect you'll ever come across the devil, but that just shows that you've already come across him. I don't know what you expect when you come across the devil, but the basic thing to suspect is lies. That is the fundamental thing. Now, the picture world will tell us to suspect horns, tail, pitchfork, fire. They are not the characteristics of the devil. I've never seen any of those things, but I've seen the devil 1,000 times. All the devil's all around. He's easy to pick. It's called lies. He fathers lies. He is always for distorting the truth. Quite often they're not full lies. The most effective ones are half lies. But whenever you see opposition to the truth, you know the devil is at work. Now, of course, if you're one of those kinds of people who never expect to see the devil at work at all, you are one of the kinds of people who's already fallen for the lie, haven't you? You've fallen for the lie that he is not there. That is one of his favourite lies. Anybody who is utterly convinced that the devil is not there has already been suckered in completely. There's one of the tricks. But what you expect is not to be prods with pitchforks, but deceit. And that's what this man was all about. Deceit. Opposition to the truth. Perverting the right way to go. And God gives the word of blinding judgment upon him so that he cannot see. The proconsul is described as an intelligent man. He wants to hear the word of God. And when he sees what takes place, he believed because he was amazed, verse 12. But notice what he's amazed at. The sorcerer has been blinded by a word. What is the proconsul amazed at? He's amazed at the teaching about the Lord Jesus. See, the sorcerer can do great tricks, but the sorcerer does not teach a truth that is amazing, that really stretches your mind and you find astounding. It's not the great trick that Paul does in blinding the sorcerer that leads the proconsul to be a Christian. It's the amazing truths that he is teaching that leads him to become a Christian. And so, the Jew is blinded as the Gentile comes to see the light. And it's that contrast between the Jew who is blinded and the Gentile to whom his eyes are opened and he comes to see the light that I'm sure you're supposed to pick up, because that is what the great world mission is about. The shift from Jew to Gentile. Paul goes on with Barnabas into Turkey from the Isle of Cyprus into Asia Minor. And the first thing he does, he goes to the Jewish synagogue in Perga, Pisidian Antioch, into the synagogue. There they were reading the law of God, as was their custom to read the law and the prophets, looking for a word of encouragement. Verse 15, it's a technical phrase that you must that's helpful for you to remember. It's Isaiah 40. For the word of the prophet is encouragement. God has a word of encouragement, Isaiah 40. And so, having read the prophets, having read the law, the men say to Paul, well, have you got a word of encouragement for us? Have you got some message of the fulfillment of the prophets for us? Paul then gives his address to the Jews and to the Gentiles who are there. Notice verse 16, men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God. And down in verse 26, brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles. For the congregation he's addressing was not all Jewish. It was basically Jewish, but there were Gentile God-fearers there as well, just like tonight. Not everybody here, I presume, is Christian. There are those who are not Christians who have come, and we're more than glad to have people who aren't Christians with us here, and they never feel embarrassed about that, and who are listening in to hear what is being said by Christian people, just as they were listening in to hear what was said by the Jews. Paul gives this address to both of them. And his address is met with mixed response. Verse 42, the end of the address, you see it there. They say, look, we want you to speak further about this next week, next Sabbath. Verse 43, many of the Jews and some of the proselytes, right, the converts to Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas. They became Christians because they're urged to continue in the grace of God. A way of saying they became Christians. Verse 44, when the next week came, the next Sabbath came, the whole crowd of the city gathered together. And then verse 45, notice the response of the Jews. When they saw the whole crowd of the city coming together, then they're filled with jealousy. And they start talking abusively about what Paul is saying. It's not just the Australians who hate tall poppies. Anybody hates tall poppies. Success is not something that's loved anywhere, especially when it's the other fellow's success. And when you start to see other people taking on board what you haven't yet accepted yourself, when you see crowds gathering, then opposition is fairly common in religious areas. Their response is negative. Paul had warned them in verse 41 that the prophets had predicted a negative response, and it now happens. And so it doesn't catch Paul by surprise. He says, this is what Isaiah said in chapter 49, and so I'm going to the Gentiles. Verse 47, for this is what the Lord has commanded, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul saw the rejection, the negative response of the Jews, as the sign to start preaching to the Gentiles. Locked out from the group, he went elsewhere. It's like Wesley. It happened to Wesley in the 18th century in Whitfield, the same kind of deal. They were men who were raised in a Christianized country and a Christian culture. They were men who were committed to the study of God's word as undergraduates at their university. They got ordained, indeed. Wesley went out as a missionary to America. And after they'd been ordained as Anglican clergymen, missionaries and the rest, one time after another, they were converted and became Christians. Very important to realise that just because a person's a minister doesn't mean they're a Christian. You can be a minister for many years and still not be a Christian. You can be a bishop and not be a Christian. It's very easy to be involved in religious things and not be Christian. That's simple. Wesley and Whitfield are classic illustrations. Now, as long as these earnest Anglican clergymen cared to fulfil the responsibilities of an Anglican clergyman, they were welcome in churches. But once they started preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing people converted, they were no longer welcome in Anglican churches. I mean, that would be ridiculous to think that the church was set up so as to preach the gospel. What an absurd notion. Seeing people converted, jealousy, envy, rivalry of the other unconverted Anglican clergy arose around about them. They were literally locked out of church buildings and preached a famous sermon on one occasion in the cemetery that gathered around the building. It was this rejection of the Wesleys and Whitfield by the established church that freed them from preaching in church buildings and in pulpits and led them out into the fields to preach to working class people who had long since given up going to church. The new industrial revolutionary people, the new mining community, the people who had left the farms and left the villages and gathered in huge cities, they had no connection with the urban churches. They were not part of the establishment of the Anglican, the Church of England, the Conservative Party at Prayer, as it is called. But no one went to preach to them until the Anglican Church turned out the greatest preachers that it has ever produced and rejected them. And so they then turned to preach to the people. It's the same with the apostle. Because of the Jewish rejection of the apostle, he turned to the group who welcomed them gladly, verse 48, and honoured the word of the Lord, namely the Gentiles. For here the world mission starts. This is what the Holy Spirit had sent them to do, to preach to the Gentiles, that the Jewish religion was actually for them. Not just any Jewish religion, the pure Jewish religion, the pure Jewish religion of the Jewish Messiah was for them. It was an astonishing thing to grasp hold of and very thrilling for the Gentiles who had any knowledge of Judaism and terribly offensive to the Jews who didn't really want the Gentiles in their religion, thank you very much. So let's turn back to the content of this sermon that he preaches in verses 16 through to 41, the sermon that caused such trouble. It's a model sermon of what the gospel is about, but it's not really a model. It's what you preach when you preach to Jews. That's the kind of sermon it is. And so it really is part of the explanation of how Christianity turned from a Jewish religion, or a Jewish sect even, into a world religion. It's that sermon that tip the balance. Paul starts off with God's history of Israel, verses 16 to 22. And everybody in the synagogue, every Jewish man, woman and child in the synagogue that day would have sat there nodding their head saying, Amen, yes, yes, he's got it right, yes, that's right. For he recounts the history of Israel. And if you know anything about the history of Israel, you can rattle out some of the story. And as you rattle out the story, the crowd will say, yes, yes, that's right, that's right. No, I could do it with you in the history of Australia. You know, in 1770, Captain Cook came out and landed here and just was in Botany Bay. He didn't actually come into the Sydney Heads. He passed by those and he had Joseph Banks with him and he sent back his report. And it wasn't until the American War of Independence and the need for colonisation out here, which had several reasons behind it, like concern about British stakes and getting rid of unwanted convicts, that 1788 out came Governor Phillip and he came in the First Fleet and they landed in Bali. And you all see there? Yeah, yeah, he's been to primary school too. He knows that. Well, that's the kind of sermon you've got down to verse 22. everything standard Jewish expected. In fact, I would have thought by about 18, 19, several of the older members of the company had nodded right off. Now, verse 22, he starts to say something different. Verse 23, he starts to say something different. From this man's descendants, from David, and then they expect, yes, comes the Messiah. We know that. David's son will be the Messiah. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour. Jesus has brought, not will bring, has brought, just as he promised. Now, before the coming of Jesus, John the Baptist said that he wasn't the one, but somebody else soon would come along who is the one. And we've got the great news, friends. We've got the encouraging news. We've got the message for you now that the Jewish prophecies have been fulfilled. The Jewish prophecies that you've been reading about, the Jewish prophecies which says the people of Jerusalem will reject the Messiah, they've come true. They rejected the Messiah. The prophecies about David, they now have come true. Because the prophecies were that God would raise up the son of David. David's son would be God's son. Verse 33, quoting Psalm 2, "You are my son." And David's son would always reign. Verse 34, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. You will never let your Holy One see decay." Part Isaiah 55, part Psalm 16. We'd have to do a detailed Bible study to see how these verses fit in. But if you're scared to study Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, Psalm 16, you'd understand which part of the Bible Paul was preaching from at the time. And the promises were that David's son would always sit on David's throne, ruling the world, because David's son would never see the corruption of the grave. Who doesn't see the corruption of the grave? Well, it's not David. David's body had been buried. David's body was decayed. David's burial site, we could all go. If you wanted to, you could go dig up what was left. 1,000 years, he most likely only has a couple of shin bones, a bit of a skull, but you could find him if you liked. David was there. We know where David is, a mouldering in the grave. So it wasn't David that God was talking about, but David's son, the Messiah. And here is the message of encouragement for us. "For when David had served God's purpose," verse 36, "in his own generation, he fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. And that one is Jesus." This Jesus whom we're proclaiming to you is the one who fulfills the prophecy of David. Let me run it through for you again quickly, because if you don't know much about Old Testament, you don't know much about your Bible, this is a bit of a strange thing. 1,000 years before Jesus, and we have it recorded for us in 2 Samuel 7, in Psalm 89, and all kinds of parts of the Old Testament written well before Jesus. 1,000 BC, God promised to this man David that his son would reign on his throne forever. God promised to this David that his son would never die, would never see corruption. Down through the years, the sons of David ruled on the thrones of Jerusalem. But then even they stopped ruling once Jerusalem had been sacked by the Babylonians. And the people of Israel kept looking forward to the coming of David's son, who would rule on the throne of David forever. Hard to work out how that's going to be, isn't it? Adolf Hitler talked of the Third Reich being for 1,000 years. Didn't quite make it, did it? But Adolf Hitler wasn't going to be personally in control for 1,000 years. But the kingdom of David was to last not only for 1,000 years, but forever. And the David was always to be on the throne. Jesus, David's son, not only died, but rose again before his body saw corruption, to sit at the right hand of God on the throne of David forever, ruling the world for all time. And so the great message of comfort comes, verse 38. My brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. When the king comes, then God's kingdom will be established. And when God's kingdom is established, you can be in relationship with God. Now, at the moment, you can't be in relationship with God, says Paul. You know you can't be in relationship with God. I know you can't be in relationship with God. You know how, why you can't be? Well, because you've done the wrong thing, haven't you? God doesn't tolerate wrongdoing, and you've done wrong. The law of Moses, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall have no other gods before me. You've broken those commandments in heart and mind, intention, even in action, haven't you? You shall not covet means you shall not be greedy, you shall not be materialistic. That's like saying you shall not be Australian. I mean, by definition, you've broken the commandment. Why would God have you in his kingdom? There's no reason at all. But in the death and resurrection of Jesus, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed. Through him, you can be justified. You can be declared right with God. Right with God over all the things that the law of Moses said you were wrong. For Jesus has paid the penalty for you so that you can be in God's kingdom. What kept the Jew and the Gentile out of God's kingdom? One, it hadn't been established yet. Two, even if it had been established, the people were living in opposition to God. But now, with the death and resurrection of Jesus, it has been established. And it's been established on the basis of forgiveness, so that you can come into God's kingdom. But there's a catch to it. Verse 41. Take care that what the prophets have said doesn't happen to you. For if you scoff at it, if you look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe even if someone told it to you. For when you first hear it, it's amazing. So extraordinary. Dead men don't rise. And yet I'm telling you tonight, a man who died has risen. And you say, but there's no way you can be forgiven. Look, Philip, if you knew the things I have done, you wouldn't think I could be forgiven. That's too extraordinary. My friends, if you knew the things I've done, you wouldn't think I could be forgiven either. That's just as extraordinary. God is going to forgive because God has paid the penalty. The idea that the kingdom of God could be on the basis of forgiveness, the idea that the kingdom of God could come about through a dead man rising again, the ideas are astonishing. And the initial reaction can easily be saying, oh, no, this can't be true. But be warned, for those who reject it will themselves be rejected. For the only way into relationship with God is by being forgiven. And the only way you can be forgiven is if God forgives. You, the guilty party, can't forgive. You, the guilty party, can't pay off God. If God forgives, if God pays the penalty, you can be forgiven. Reject God and God's way of salvation. Well, the prophecy came true. The response was predictable, really. On first hearing, there was great popularity, universal popularity, because it's such great news. Those of us who are out of touch with God, to know that we can come into relationship with God, those of us who are filled with guilt, to know that we can be forgiven, those of us who, it's such great news. It was popular. But the reaction of jealousy, that is also predictable. a reaction that led them to reject the gospel and the gospel preachers, to have them driven out, in fact, is predictable. And so, the reaction of turning from the Jews to the Gentiles was also predicted in the scriptures. Driven out of Judaism, they turned to the Gentiles. For the work of the suffering servant was too much for Israel alone, it was for the Gentiles as well. It was a light for the Gentiles, it was for salvation for the ends of the earth, verse 47. Now, while the passage then is primarily an explanation of how the gospel moved from Jews to Gentiles, it has tremendous implications for us. It still is for us. Why? Well, firstly, notice the timing. Jesus never saw decay. That is, Jesus rose from the grave and is still alive today. Jesus reigns now. God's kingdom is established now. Other kingdoms have come and gone. The Romans have gone. The Greeks have gone. Adolf Hitler's gone. All kinds of kingdoms gone. It's fascinating to know how much of Eastern Europe is now just about to collapse. A whole other kingdom which we'll be reading about in history books in the future instead of reading about in our newspapers. The empire's collapsing down. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. But this is not a kingdom of this world, is it? Oh, it is of this world, but it's not of this world, for this is of the world to come as well as this world. This is of life and death and life beyond death. This Jesus is not just a king in Jerusalem, this Jesus is a king in heaven. Death does not bring an end to this, as death has brought an end to Caesar and to Hitler and to Stalin and to so many others. Death does not bring an end to Jesus. And so the kingdom that he brought and the forgiveness and the justification he brought is still available now in 1989. This is still, as it is said, AD, that is, in the year of the Lord. You and I can now enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's lovely hearing from our new members this evening of how recently they have become Christians. They have come into the kingdom of heaven. The message of Jesus Christ is permanently relevant. As long as this world is alive, it is relevant. And it has its effects upon people. So that there are people in this building now who have become Christians, who have entered into this kingdom of heaven, who have found this forgiveness this year, last year, year before. And notice the place. God's plan is a light for the Gentiles. God's plan is salvation to the ends of the earth, verse 47. I have made you a light to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews, nor just to the Turks, but to all the world, wherever the nations exist, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. I don't think the Apostle Paul understood that the ends of the earth included a place called Sydney. Don't think he imagined the south side of the equator. Don't think he knew what the ends of the earth meant. We may know now what the ends of the earth mean, but salvation is for all the world. Here is the place, in Australia, in the 20th century. Forgiveness, justification, coming under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ is still a viable alternative. Indeed, it's the only viable alternative, for there is a terrible warning of rejection in it, isn't there? That if you reject Jesus, you are rejecting God's way and God's King that he has appointed in all the world. So then, who wants a missionary? Well, if this is true, then God's message is for everyone. God's message is for all those who are sitting in darkness. If this is true, friends, this is for you and for me. This is our way to God, for it is God's way to us. If this is true, it's great news. It's a tremendous word of encouragement for us. But if it's true, then it's for us, then it's true for everyone. You can't believe Christianity is true for us only. For what it is claiming is a universal truth and an absolute truth, that the King of all the world is Jesus, that the one who brings forgiveness of sins is Jesus, the one by whom you can get right with God is Jesus. If this is true, it's true for everybody. And if it's true for everybody, then the alternatives are actually wrong. That's the character of it. But those who sit in darkness often hate the light because their deeds are evil, says Jesus. You know, when you've sat in the dark a long time, it's dreadful when somebody flashes the light in your eyes, isn't it? And you turn away from it. Oh, no, that's awful. Put it somewhere else. You don't want it, do you? Because you're used to sitting in the darkness. And indeed, it's so blinding when you first see it, you can't see anything by it anyway. Sometimes when you sit in the darkness, you long for someone to bring a light along, don't you? But you really do want to see where things are and what's happening, and if only you had a torch to see exactly what was around about you. Well, the gospel has both those reactions amongst people. There are some who, sitting in the darkness, don't want the light turned on. It's too painful to them because they're used to the dark and because the things they do in the dark, they'd rather never be brought to the light. On the other hand, there are some of us who are so sick of the darkness that it's just marvellous news to find a way out, to find the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that death is not the last word, that meaningless and stupidity is not the only thing, that evil does not have to reign, that I can be forgiven, I can be released, I can be freed to live. It's marvellous news. So, what of us tonight here? Well, there's different people, aren't there? Some of us aren't Christians. And looking around, as I recognise most of the faces here, if we're not Christians, we've been hearing about it for some length of time, haven't we? And there comes a point somewhere along the line where you need to say, I've got to stop fighting this, it's stupid. Jesus is the truth. And I need to acknowledge him in my life. If you've come to that stage, friends, it's time to take that action. You may think, well, I won't say anything about it because the people think I'm a Christian already. They most likely don't. So why don't you tell your friends about it? There's lots of Christian friends here in the church, and I'm sure they'll be happy to help you to make that step. If you are a Christian already, what does it teach us? Well, it teaches that if it's true for us, it's true for everybody. If it's true for us, it's true for everybody. And we can't really be committed to the idea that Jesus is the King of the universe, the risen Lord of heaven and earth, but he's only for Sydneysiders. That can't be the case. And so in our praying, in our giving, in our commitment, we must be looking at the world and the need of the gospel everywhere. And we mustn't think that anybody is outside of the gospel, that somehow it's not for them, it is for them. Some friends of mine went around the University of New South Wales a few years ago to preach the gospel to students. They couldn't find a student who would talk to them. So they spoke to one of the cleaners, who became a Christian that day. The gospel's for the cleaner, not just for the student. And the gospel's for the lecturers too. Well, the gospel's like that at work, isn't it? You may think, well, he's the boss. I shouldn't really mention to the boss about Jesus Christ. I mean, he's the boss. If he's the boss, he needs the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to find out who the real boss is, doesn't he? He's usually say, well, I can't talk to the cleaners about it or the tea lady about it because, well, you know, I mean, it's imposing upon her from my great high elevated position as junior executive. I couldn't really say anything to that kind of person because they're not my, I mean, but the Lord Jesus Christ died for the cleaner too and for the tea lady. He said, well, I can't tell my fellow workers because, well, you know, we're working as a team together and I can't disturb the team, otherwise the project won't get done. There are 1,000 rationalisations as to why the gospel of Jesus Christ is not for the person around about me. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for everybody. And he said, well, they're Hindus, you know, and they've got their way. Or they're Jewish. So is Jesus. The gospel is for everyone, friends. And we're committed to share it with every and anyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you open the eyes of a proconsul as you blinded the eyes of a Jewish sorcerer. Heavenly Father, you led your servants, the apostles, that Pharisee of Pharisees, the Apostle Paul, into the saving knowledge of Jesus. And you led Cornelius and the Gentiles in Antioch in Syria and the Gentiles in Antioch in Pisidia thousands of years ago to the knowledge of the truth. We do pray, Father, for those of us here this evening who need to know the forgiveness of sins. Our Father, please send your Spirit upon us so that we can acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord, that each one of us may know that we are in the kingdom of your Son. And Father, knowing this, help us to see the implications that has for all the world. We pray for our friends like the Pims, the Gorries, the Spencers who are ministering the gospel overseas, for the Ricci's and Scarcellas who minister amongst the Italians, for Archie Poulos amongst the Greeks. We pray, Father, for Joshua Ng as he ministers amongst overseas students. We pray for ourselves as we seek to bring the gospel amongst our fellow countrymen here. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to see the truth that the gospel of Jesus is for everybody. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be committed to that task of bringing this message to all people through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.